Hi, my name is Peter May. Thank you for coming to the session. What the session will do for you, I don't know. I think it's a subject that does different things to different people. For some people, this is just a particular item in the whole area of the interface between science and Christianity. It's almost a sort of tick box subject, so okay, we've sorted that out, we can move on, it's not a problem. For others who come particularly with a pastoral interest, they might well be very concerned about the people whose lives are affected by the whole issue of claimed contemporary miracles, and certainly lives are distressed quite profoundly. For others, Richard Cunningham said yesterday that there are those people who believe that Christianity is true and therefore it works, and other people say, well, it works, therefore it's true. Now, if you have concluded that it's true because you think it works, and if you think it works because of healings, then you might find this a more disturbing seminar. So it depends where you're coming from as to what you do with it. I hope to leave plenty of time for questions at the end. But I thought we'd start with a word of scripture, just to give us a focus, and then I'll lead with a prayer. 2 Corinthians, just a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians 4, they'll be familiar to you. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This subject for me is ultimately a question about what is true, and that should be pivotal to all our agendas. So we have a prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for this gathering, for all the stimulus that we've been having already this week, and we pray that you'd help us to fit these different aspects and seminars into that bigger whole picture that will help us and equip us for serving you effectively into the future. So we pray that this presentation would come across clearly and you'd bless our time of discussion afterwards and help us to understand the issues for Jesus' sake. Few of us struck down by a serious chronic illness would miss the chance of a miraculous cure if it was available. We may not believe in miracles, but if somebody persuades us that there's a possibility of a cure, then we wouldn't dismiss them lightly. And if scientific medicine has nothing to offer us, we would appear to have nothing to lose by looking for other options. For all the success of scientific medicine, there is a great deal that eludes us. Enormous numbers of patients have incurable illnesses. Some, of course, are trivial and transient. The common cold, low back pain, incapacitating migraines, and others are more serious but manageable, such as asthma, diabetes, or hypertension. Some are altogether more distressing: secondary cancers, cystic fibrosis, multiple sclerosis, severe osteoarthritis, emphysema, dementia, infertility, motor neurone disease, to name but a variety of different types of condition. Sufferers of such illnesses are therefore vulnerable to the pretensions of snake oil salesmen. And the profitable world of alternative medicine flourishes at their expense. Hopeless remedies, such as the theoretically absurd and evidentially baseless homeopathy, attract even intelligent punters. So it's little wonder that less intelligent patients are particularly open to the bogus claims of diverse healers. In England, even in serious newspapers, there are regular columns, articles, one called Barefoot Doctor, another written, I think, in the Times by Susan Clark, promote these sort of things. Whereas I understand that on the continent, newspapers do not do anything so inane. But our concern in this session is with cures rather than treatments, and miraculous ones rather than long-term therapies. There are a surprising number of miracle healers out there making outrageous claims. We first of all need to ask whether it matters. Does anyone actually come to any harm from their pretensions? Now, I first became interested in the subject as a medical student over 30 years ago. I heard a surgeon complaining that he was seeing patients with incurable cancers who had delayed going to their doctors because they had hoped for cures from various spiritual healers. So he saw people who might have come earlier had they not first of all been to the healers, and he said they were dying as a result of the delay in coming to the doctor. And over the years I've come across other patients who have died because they have stopped visiting, or because they have been visiting a healer. I think of a doctor who suffered from a severe depression, and then she went to a healing meeting and believed she'd been healed. So she stopped her medication, and it's a common problem. If you stop medication and you're depressed, you're likely to get very much more depressed. 3 weeks later, she committed suicide. An epileptic girl in Leeds in the north of England abandoned her medication. She stepped off a bus in Harrogate and had a fit in the street and was hit by a car and killed instantly. A 25-year-old woman called Audrey Reynolds had an ankle injury, and she also suffered from epilepsy and learning difficulties. She appeared on the platform at Earl's Court with the American healer Maurice Sorello. And after that event, believing that she was healed, she stopped her epileptic tablets. She had a fit in the bath 6 days later and she drowned. The coroner, Sir Montague Levine, concluded, "It is a tragedy that she went to this meeting and thought that she'd been cured of everything. Sadly, it led to her death." A woman in Kent, in England, came home from hospital with her newborn baby. Within that first week, she had a major hemorrhage, which every doctor knows is a major medical emergency, to bleed a week or so after delivery. But no one called the doctor. They called the prayer group instead of the ambulance. The woman bled to death, leaving an orphan and a widower. Having been alerted to these tragedies, I soon found there are other difficulties. Self-deception presented itself in the person of a registrar in psychiatry. To the chagrin of his wife, he went off sick for several weeks, treating himself for a self-diagnosed peptic ulcer. Eventually, it was arranged for him to have an endoscopy, a telescope to put down into his stomach, and I inquired the next day to see how he'd got on, and he told me that the result had been entirely normal. 3 days later, he attended a healing meeting and announced afterwards that he'd been miraculously healed. He returned to work the following Monday, and somehow the healing service had got him off the hook. All those who knew him now had an explanation for his sudden recovery. Presumably only his wife and I worried about the timing of all this. And then I reflected on the anguish of those people who are not healed, that it was greatly intensified by the claims of those who were. I think of a woman who used a wheelchair because she claimed to have a chronic neurological disease. She wrote books and articles on the subject. She was happy to imply that her illness was similar to MS, multiple sclerosis. And to the medically naive, ME and MS sound very similar, easily confused. Her photograph appeared on the front page of a magazine holding a wheelchair over her head. Why should one person with a crippling neurological disease be healed and another not? My investigations revealed that there was no evidence that she ever had a neurological disease. All her investigations had been normal. Her message to the world was that all sufferers should seek miraculous healing, and they should go on seeking it until they find it. This hopeless quest robs patients of their time and their dignity. It also prevents them from coming to terms with their condition and making the best of the remaining health and days that they have left. And then I'm concerned that any person, particularly a young person who becomes seriously ill, hears the siren voices of people who claim that somewhere out there is a cure for them. I recall reading about the famous cellist, Jacqueline Dupre, for whom her district nurse tried to persuade her to go to a healer that she could be healed of her MS. I think none of us would be immune from this sort of correspondence and attention from friends if we had a serious illness once it becomes known. In England, the writer John Diamond described the sort of correspondence that he had in his book Snake Oil. He said he had had 5,000 letters of people telling him that there were alternative cures for his cancer. Which leads me to the next major problem, which is the financial cost of it all. Most healers make a living from their bogus claims. Many of them make a great deal of money. If a psychic surgeon doesn't work a wonder, then why not try a homeopath? When that fails, then what about a faith healer? If he fails, there's always another, often at the opposite end of the country, a lot of travelling between these healers, and if that doesn't work, perhaps a trip to Lourdes in France, or even to one of the healers in America. The quest for a miracle robs chronic invalids of precious funds that can be used to improve their care. I have a daughter-in-law who is disabled, severely disabled, with multiple sclerosis. And I've been made to realize how very expensive it is to be disabled, and how beneficial extensive adaptations to a home can be. She has recently had to undergo the expense of raising her patio area. She's got an extensive patio outside her kitchen, but she's had to raise the whole thing 4 inches so that she can get her wheelchair outside, so that she can supervise her son playing outside. The alternative would be a ramp, which just to get bit for her to get her own wheelchair up a 4-inch thing, the ramp would have covered almost the entire patio. Very expensive job, but it's been able to make a great impact on their home, making a great deal of joy for her. Since there is no shortage of people in pursuit of a miracle who justify their expenses by their desperation, miracle workers have everything to gain. Many boast that they don't charge for seeing patients, but they have a bucket by the door for donations. And this allows many of them to say they live on charity while scandalously circumnavigating the tax man. I'm profoundly nauseated by the fundraising tactics of the megastar faith healers. Vast crowds of desperate people wrestling within themselves as to whether or not they have enough faith to be healed have their faith tested most acutely when the bucket is passed in front of them. It's little wonder that Benny Hinn affords to cross the Atlantic with his entire team on Concord. I'm in no doubt that miracle healers do serious harm, that bogus miracles are a moral outrage, and that sick, naive, and vulnerable people need protecting. We should not belittle the distress that these healers cause. And their abuse of children is particularly distressing. Natalia Barnard was a 4-year-old girl suffering from neuroblastoma, and she appeared on the Earls Court Arena with Maurice Cirello, with him shouting to an ecstatic crowd that she was healed of the cancer in the blood and the bones. And she was made to run up and down the stage to prove that she was healed. And she was told to go back to her doctor for it to be verified. This was televised on national television in England. She died 2 months later. I was grateful for a journalist who managed to track her down and provide me with a death certificate. To the extent that I've been able to achieve anything in this grim environment, I have sought to expose the truth of their deceptions. In order to show that something is not a miracle, we need first of all to define our terminology. Healers play fast and loose with language. What exactly is a miracle? There are a number of difficulties in any definition. This came up this morning if you were in the apologetic session. For instance, the crossing of the Red Sea. It's a miracle in timing, but the wind blew back the waves. So I've concentrated not on defining a miracle, but on just describing the gospel miracles. I assume that most people, when they're talking about healing miracles, they're thinking about Christ's healing miracles. What other historical figure is noted for being a miracle worker? And while other miracles have been claimed in history, they're usually isolated stories, many of them presented as in some sense being Christ-like. Miracle workers today seem strangely uninterested in Christ's other miracles, such as feeding of the 5,000, which you would have thought there was plenty of scope for that sort of miracle, but they don't seem to do that. For my purposes, I needn't get embroiled in the discussion whether or not Christ performed miracles. In all events, we cannot produce evidence today to show that he did perform miracles. We can merely look at the stories, ponder their context, and make a judgment about them. The pivotal miracle was, of course, the resurrection of Christ, which does raise objective questions that we can debate, and jolly well should debate, to the limit, because there are serious issues which cannot be avoided. If God has uniquely revealed himself in Christ and put his seal on the matter by raising him from the dead, then his virgin conception, his healing miracles, his unique teaching, his stunning character, his personal claims, all find their place in that context. But whether or not they happened, in considering contemporary miracles, is sufficient merely to ask whether there is any evidence of this sort of phenomena happening today. Is anyone seeing Christ-like miracles today? There are numerous examples in the Gospels which, for all their diversity, have some markedly similar characteristics between them. Firstly, apart from the exorcisms, the physical miracles involved, frankly, incurable diseases. There's no room for the oft-repeated assertion that Christ healed people of psychosomatic illnesses, which they commonly do at the hands of alternative therapists, get healed by alternative therapists today. To the contrary, the incurable nature of the conditions described in the Gospels is quite striking. A man was healed of congenital blindness. A woman was cured of a fixed kyphosis of the spine, which she'd had for 18 years. A man was healed of a withered hand, a wasted, paralyzed limb. A cripple was able to carry his bed home. A deaf mute could hear and speak. And a man who was dead for 4 days walked out of the tomb. Now, I take it that modern medicine wouldn't be able to help any of those people today. There is nothing we can do for them. So the first characteristic of the gospel miracles is that they involved incurable diseases. Secondly, apart from epilepsy and menorrhagia that are mentioned in the gospel, they were not conditions which might on their own spontaneously remit. The woman with the fixed spine, that's never going to get better. The bones mold over the years. There's no possibility of her ever being straightened out. I once had a patient with lung cancer who went into a spontaneous remission. Such things are very rare. I'd never seen one before. None of my partners have ever seen such a case. And when cancers do remit, some cancers are more likely to remit than others. Some, it seems, never are known to resolve on their own. And they never happen instantly. So if there is a remission, it's a gradual thing. With my patient, for something like 3 years, this process went on, and then he sadly died of another cause. So the third characteristic is that these astonishing events are reported to have happened instantaneously, usually at a word of command. The crowd witnessed the event. It was completed before their eyes. And fourthly, of course, there was no other therapy provided. They weren't offered snake oil or asked to fulfill any therapeutic activities. The idea that Christ laid his hands on the heads of these people in some ritual sense doesn't seem to have been a feature of the Gospels either. If he touched them at all, it was in reaching out his hand towards them, either to encourage them or to help them up. And fifthly, there's nothing in the narratives to suggest that these conditions were either partially cured or subsequently relapsed. The impression given is that these cures were complete and final. So these five criteria of incurable diseases which would not otherwise remit, being healed in an instant, completely, and without any other therapy being employed, they were elucidated in 1735 by Cardinal Lambertini, who later went on to become Pope Benedict XIV. And they're still referred to by the Roman Catholic authorities, though honoured today mainly in the breach, but more of that shortly. Now, I've adopted a simple strategy to my investigations, which has invariably produced results. I simply ask healers, whether individuals or healing organisations, to produce their best cases. And they must choose them themselves. If I chose random cases, which were then unsatisfactory, they'd say, well, you know, you've all the others, you've only just looked at that one, it was a bad example. Generally speaking, of course, these healers boast very large numbers of people who have been healed at their hands. So I usually invite them to select three cases. To ask for only one leaves them with excuses. And they go, well, that was a one-off. To ask them to find their best three concentrates the minds considerably. When all three are exposed, there's very little left to say. So the onus is put on the healer or the organization to choose, and I try to give them plenty of time to do that. Sometimes, of course, they've already chosen their best cases and published them in best-selling books. Where that is the case, I find the best case is usually mentioned in the introduction, but not dealt with until the final chapter. So you can test this on picking up books on healing cases, and I think you'll find that is the way they run. I arrived at this strategy in a live interview on independent television news some 10 years ago when I was invited to take part in an interview with Maurice Sorello. He had claimed in giant posters all over London that the blind would see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk. Ideas lifted straight from the Gospels. This particular poster shows a wheelchair. There were two other posters in the campaign. One was a blind stick, which was just snapped and cast aside, and the other was a hearing aid that had been seemingly walked on, was just crumpled and lying on the ground. Disabled people were outraged by these posters. Hence the ITN inviting him to give an account of himself in their lunchtime news. Certainly at his meeting, people make these claims, and the need is to look at the medical reality of it all. So I asked him on television that at the beginning of his week at the Earl's Court Arena to find his three best cases from the week and to put their names forward for medical scrutiny. He was, of course, furious. And immediately after the interview, when the cameras were off, he launched into an impassioned sermon about the folly of testing God. Given his anger, I think he somehow realized that it wasn't God who was being put to the test, but just Maurice. I told him I just wanted three names, and he could select them personally. That evening in the Earl's Court Arena, I bumped into Joan Bakewell, who in England is a well-known television presenter. And she was making a Heart of the Matter documentary about Maurice Sorello, and she now wanted to follow up that program by looking at the cases that he put forward. The resulting program had an estimated 4.7 million people viewing it, and I think it's the highest viewing figure their program has ever had, and the program has been running for 20 or more years. I also managed to get the results published in America, which pleased me. So I've stayed with this strategy ever since. And my inquiries have been facilitated in England by the Access to Health Records Act, which was passed in 1990. And from the following year, it meant that doctors were obliged to reveal the case notes, to give the case notes to their patient, or copies of the case notes, upon request. And their only grounds for not cooperating with that is that they really believed it wasn't in the patient's interest for them to see their medical records. So what then have I discovered when I've gained access to the medical records? I shall discuss the broad categories that I've found and illustrate them with case histories taken from a variety of the main players in the field. Needless to say, most people who claim to be healed feel better. And for most, it is entirely transient. By the next morning, they often feel just as bad as they ever felt before. A psychologist who took part in one of the Heart of the Matter programs used a vivid illustration which I thought was very helpful. He compared the excitement of a healing rally to winning the Oxford and Cambridge boat race. Having expended the same amount of energy, rowing the same distance with maximum strength, arriving at almost the same time, and a year ago, I think there were 2 seconds difference between them. You had one side punching the air with enthusiasm, and the other side devastated by what was happening to them. They were feeling sick, they were vomiting over the side. So one boat had never felt better in their lives, and the other boat had probably never felt worse in their lives. Occasionally, the improvements that have been experienced through a healing meeting have been maintained. And one of the cases that Maurice Sorella put forward was a lady called Sheila Lamshead. She had had degenerative arthritis of her spine, and she had become depressed, inward-looking, socially isolated, and hopeless until she went to a Maurice Sorella meeting. And it became clear that somehow through it all, and don't ask me how, because God moves in mysterious ways, but this woman seemed to have experienced genuine Christian conversion. As we know, the Christian message is profoundly powerful. No doubt, with many things in her life that she regretted, she now believed that God had forgiven her, and that she could make a new start. Previously alienated from those around her, she now found that she was part of a local caring community. She found restoration in her relationships with many people. Previously finding life futile, she now had a new agenda, a new reason to get up in the morning. The future had looked bleak, and now she had hope, even in the face of the ultimate enemy, death itself. And talking to her, it was difficult to believe she had ever been depressed. Unfortunately, I haven't got a picture of it for the screen, but I've got a lovely picture somewhere tucked away in my file of her with a multicolour umbrella dancing on one leg. She's just so full of the enthusiasm for life that she had found. Now, she was taken back to the orthopaedic consultant who repeated the x-rays on her spine. The camera crew for the television program recorded the x-rays before and the x-rays after. And there was, of course, no difference at all between the 2 sets of pictures. There was a great deal of difference in the patient. Christian conversion had been life-changing for her. And medically, all one could say is that her mood had lifted. She found renewed motivation to be active, which is a key thing. If you're a back sufferer, you will know that being active is the most important therapeutic activity you can do. So not surprisingly, her back got better. One of Sorello's 7 cases was a woman who believed that she had had a recurrence of a melanoma. I had some sympathy for this woman. I think melanoma is a very scary illness. She had had this tumor removed from her leg, and then she found that she had got a spot on her bottom, and she believed, well, this was a recurrence. It had to be a recurrence. It was so painful and all the rest of it. But when we got the medical notes, the doctor had just written in a 2-line entry that she got a little inflamed spot by her anus. And there was nothing, no treatment for it, just leave it, it was just going to go away. It was just a little infection in the skin. He offered no treatment. 2 days later, she went to the Maurice Sorella meeting and believed she was healed of melanoma. Not at all. And his other cases were no more impressive than that. And the television program was pretty devastating. Dr. Theodore Mangiapane was clinical director of Lourdes for 18 years. In 1995, I interviewed him at his home in the south of France and asked him to choose his best case. The medical bureau, it was a lovely day, and we shared a bottle on the terrace, and we sat under the shade of the tree and talked long into the afternoon. The Medical Bureau of Lourdes is constantly selecting its best cases, some of which the Roman Catholic Church proclaims as miraculous healings. In the 144 years of the shrine's existence, only 66 have been officially declared by the church to be miracles. This number must be seen in perspective of the very large number of people who visit the shrine, currently over 5 million people every year. Though Mangiapane reckoned that only 100,000 came each year because of their illness. That still leaves a very large number. And that photograph is just the number of people waiting to go to the shrine on one moment of one day. There's nothing hurried about the Lourdes deliberations. They follow up cases for years, putting the evidence before their international medical committee of some 30 doctors. The 66 cases have been sifted from an estimated 6,500 claims. If the doctors pronounce it a cure, the curia may pronounce it a miracle. I talked to Dr. Mangiapane about Cardinal Lambertini's criteria for identifying a miracle. In particular, I pressed him on the meaning of instantaneous. "Ah," he said, "many books have been written about that." Which to my mind could only mean one thing, that the obvious meaning was not the one they usually employed. I learned later that Mangiapane takes the word instantaneous to mean immediate, and immediate he takes to mean without convalescence. And I didn't have the opportunity to ask him what convalescence meant. I did, however, ask him which of the then 65 cases he believed was the most impressive Lourdes miracle. He explained that he was biased. He was a pediatric surgeon, and he was personally involved in this case. It had come to light during his time as medical director, and it was for him the most impressive of all the Lourdes cases. Delizia Ciroli was a 12-year-old Sicilian girl who developed a tumor in her knee. It was examined by an Italian specialist who concluded that she had a neuroblastoma, which would only be curable by amputation, which her parents refused. She attended Lourdes in 1976, and some 6 months later, she spontaneously got off her bed and began to walk. She never looked back. I pointed out to Mangiapane that neuroblastomas of all childhood cancers have the highest rate of spontaneous remission. But he disagreed with the diagnosis. He thought the Italian had got it wrong, that this wasn't a neuroblastoma. What she had was a Ewing's sarcoma, and he didn't believe there had been a single report of a Ewing's sarcoma ever spontaneously remitting. The diagnosis had been a much disputed issue. Slides, as is often the case in the medical world where there is a dispute, the slides for the histology are sent to histologists, perhaps all over the world, for comments before a decision is made. The fact was that the cellular picture on these slides showed no structure, cellular structure at all. It was completely undifferentiated. And eventually Mangiapane's view won the approval of the International Committee, and they said she was cured. She was obviously cured. The church declared it a miracle. But was her cure instantaneous? "Well," said Mangiapane, "one day she got up and walked." "Yeah, but when was she next x-rayed?" "Some 6 months after that." "What did the x-ray show?" "Well, the tumor was substantially healed, but not completely. In other words, a process was at work, and it took months to complete." "Was her limb completely restored?" "Well, the tumor completely disappeared, but the limb was left seriously deformed, with the leg deviating outwards below the knee, leaving her to walk with a considerable limp. Disability from her limp was so great that she subsequently underwent corrective orthopedic surgery to straighten the shape of her leg." So if this was an incurable cancer, the healing of Delizia Ciroli was neither instantaneous nor complete. A Channel 4 Equinox documentary film in Britain was subsequently made on the healing of Lourdes. And I encouraged the producer, who came to interview me when he was still planning the program, I encouraged him to focus on this case and to obtain a further opinion about it. And he took the slides to Dr. Kathy Pritchard-Jones, who is a consultant pediatric cancer specialist at the Royal Marsden Hospital, which is one of the great cancer centers in London. And she added a surprising twist to the story. In her opinion, it was quite possible that Delizia had neither a neuroblastoma nor a Ewing sarcoma. The lesion may not have been malignant at all. She thought it was quite possible that the child had an infection in her knee, possibly tuberculosis, which the body eventually overcame. According then to the most senior doctor of the Lourdes International Committee, who was clinical director for nearly 20 years and has written the definitive book on the subject, this was the most impressive miracle to be associated with the shrine. And Alicia's photograph is on the front cover of his book. In February 1999, a further Lourdes miracle, number 66, has been claimed. I've requested a copy of the medical findings from the International Committee, but apparently they've not yet been produced in English. Mr. Jean-Pierre Belli is believed to have suffered from multiple sclerosis. However, when the committee reached its verdict, it was not unanimous. And significantly, it was the neurologist who dissented, claiming that the diagnosis of MS had not been safely secured. MS is not, and certainly it is easier to diagnose with confidence now than it was in years past. In years past, it was a difficult diagnosis to make. And obviously, his healing had happened many years previously. A speculative diagnosis can only lead to a speculative miracle. In offering examples from Lourdes, I do so knowing that unlike all other healing organizations, they examine their cases thoroughly. They follow them up for years, they're slow to make judgments, they seek specialist opinions, and then have the honesty to publish their findings for public scrutiny. And this is all obviously most commendable. Since 1960, there have only been four cures from Lourdes, officially declared to be miraculous. And yet it's only in the last 40 years, with the development of modern science, not least in terms of imaging techniques, that have enabled cases to be adequately scrutinized. Before then, diagnoses were made largely on clinical grounds, and many questions about the diagnosis left unanswered. Lourdes miracle number 64 concerned 41-year-old Sergei Perin, who was thought to have had a stroke. Nowadays, it could be so easily assessed by CT scans. His signs and his symptoms never married up. What he said and what the doctors found examining him never matched. And crucial tests that they performed on him were normal. The problem really came about in that they did a test that showed a very abnormal result, and it was some year or so later they repeated the test, and when it was repeated, it was shown to have been a faulty test. The test was normal. And throughout his illness, he displayed what we call in psychiatry la belle indifférence. Here was a man who seemed strangely content to be ill, and it's a well-recognized feature of hysteria. He was healed in 1970, and he made a crusade of his recovery. It seems probable to me that he was a hysteric. And interestingly, Dr. Mangiapane did not seem keen to argue the case. Mr. Perrin has died in the last 30 years. In 1986, Dr. Rex Gardner published an influential book in Britain called Healing Miracles. He was a gynecologist in the north of England, and he collected 22 stories from around the world that he considered to be miraculous healings. Such stories coming from a doctor were likely to be taken seriously. Writing an article on the subject in the 1983 Christmas edition of the British Medical Journal raised his profile and gave his story a spurious credibility. Over the next 5 years, whenever I spoke on this subject, I could be confident that somebody would stand up and ask a question about Dr. Gardner's book. Sir John Horton, a Christian man and a distinguished scientist, a meteorologist, chaired a consultation a few years ago. It met on three occasions between 1992 and 1994, drawing together some 30 participants, mainly doctors and clergy, to discuss a Christian view of healing. Dr. Gardner was present, giving me the opportunity to ask him which was his best case. Needless to say, it was the last case reported in his book. It's the story of a 9-year-old girl with a 5-year history of bilateral hearing loss, requiring hearing aids. The deafness was thought to be due to conduction deafness in the middle ear and nerve damage caused by a viral illness. surgical procedures of removing her adenoids and draining her ears through a hole in the eardrum, a laryngotomy, were performed. Fluid was extracted. However, the surgeon didn't think she had improved much from this because he thought the nerve damage was the most important factor. But a month after this operation, suddenly, at 9 o'clock in the evening, this girl, very deaf, hearing aids in both ears, comes downstairs to her parents and says, "Mummy, I can hear." You can imagine the impact on that family. It was very great. I didn't know what to make of this story. I'd been told that nerve deafness was incurable. I'd never understood that that sort of thing could happen. Not knowing what to make of it, I recalled that a colleague of mine from my year at medical school had gone on to be an ENT specialist with children at Great Ormond Street in London. So I wrote to him and told him this story and asked him for his opinion. And by return of post, he not only acknowledged my letter, but he sent me a paper he had written on the subject, which had been published in an ENT journal. And in that paper, he described 5 cases of spontaneous remission of nerve deafness. And subsequently, he invited me to an ENT conference, ear, nose, and throat, sorry, if you're not familiar with the ENT phrase, a conference of specialists in London. And from this, I gleaned that this phenomena is evidently rare, but it does happen. They don't understand it, but it is part of the facts of life. It is not so rare that I haven't subsequently come across another case, a girl in Southampton, bilateral hearing aids, very deaf, for months, incurable, suddenly, better. Astonishing. We know the family quite well. But it is a rare event. The meetings chaired by Sir John Horton kept me under pressure for all the other cases in Dr. Gardner's book. Eventually, I was obliged to comment on each case in turn. If anyone's interested in Dr. Gardner's book, I'm quite happy to share that information. But I agreed with him that none of his cases were as good as his first one. Furthermore, 2 of the 22 cases that he presented had actually died of their diseases in the year his book was published. Which, whether he ever found that out, I don't know, but he didn't know it to that point. Seemingly. An Anglican bishop was present at this consultation and he presented a case of miraculous healing of a birthmark. I insisted that he provided evidence for this extraordinary claim and he did so in the form of 2 photographs. Fortunately, in this consultation was a dermatologist who immediately identified the lesion as a strawberry nevus and explained to the clergyman that it's part of their natural history that such disfiguring birthmarks gradually disappear. It had taken years to improve in this particular child. Usually they have disappeared within a couple of years. The remarkable thing to my mind is that it was still identifiable in the second photograph when the child was now, I think, 12 years old. Of course, there's no reason why a layman should know that. I just think he might have checked it out first before making that claim and coming with such a story to such a gathering. Chrissy, her story, is the name of a misleading video which was sent to me promoting the Acorn Healing Trust. It tells the story of a young woman who developed breast cancer and was subsequently healed. I don't know whether you can see that at the back, an outstanding story of healing from cancer through belief in God's word. It became clear, I had the opportunity to meet her in a television studio where she was going to appear and I was going to appear and comment, but fortunately before the program was tea served and I had a little chat to her and it became quite clear in the conversation before we went on the air that she had had the tumor surgically removed from her breast. She'd had a secondary tumor in her armpit and that was surgically removed. She then had radiotherapy and she had chemotherapy. She had the full gamut of what modern medical science has got to offer her. None of this was mentioned on the video cover, and it was quite unclear from the video as to just what treatment she had had. Furthermore, 5 years after the event, because of the nature of breast cancer, it was still too early to say she'd been cured. I hesitate to follow the case up further, because now another 5 years has gone by, and who knows what's happened to her. Probably the most... Sorry, we're getting on. One or two more things to cover. Probably the most prominent American healer currently is Benny Hinn. He draws enormous crowds in the States. His meetings are frequently broadcast on American television. And the foreword of one of his books was written by a doctor. Highlights the story of a man who's reported to have been healed of colorectal cancer. Chapter 1 introduces the details, and the last chapter tells the story. It certainly sounds impressive, until you look closely. With all these written accounts, the author is liable to tell the tale in the most positive form. They never understated these stories. However, they get into difficulties when they start quoting from medical documents. And here there's a real chance of a shaft of objective light coming into the story. Benny Hinn, in his text, claims that this man required no radiation, no chemotherapy, no colostomy, no medicine for his cancer. He was totally healed by the power of God. A list which left me asking, now what has been omitted? Did this man have a surgical excision, which would be the most likely medical intervention? Hinn, in his book, quotes a medical follow-up report following the man's recovery. And in it, a sentence is, rectal side of anastomosis, negative for malignancy, colonic side of anastomosis, negative for malignancy. The word anastomosis is commonly used in medicine, but it's not commonly used by the population at large. I asked a plumber in church whether he ever used the word anastomosis, thinking that he might, you know, the idea of an opening going into an end, whether he might, but it wasn't a word that is used in plumbing. But it was quite clear from this description that at this medical checkup from a colonoscopy, they could find that where the bowel had been cut and where it had been joined together. Who's responsible for the deception? I don't know. Whether this man had deceived himself and told his story deceiving Benny Hinn, I know not. But the story clearly does not stand up. And that is the best case in his book. Reinhard Bonker is a German Pentecostal healer who seems to perform mainly in Africa. I use the term perform advisedly, as Mr. Bonker's ranting and raving is something to behold. The crowds flock to hear him. A recent television investigation of his claims and the claims of Benny Hinn and Reinhard Bonker was able to investigate the claims of Mr. Hinn, albeit with entirely negative results, because in the American context meant that the cases were medically documented. However, in Africa, where Mr. Bonker works, is far more difficult. They merely noted the cruelty of what Bonker was doing and the way disabled people returned to the site the next day to collect their crutches, which they had abandoned. However, Mr. Bonker did, some years ago, produce a video in England about an English lady. The cover reads, Mrs. Jean Neal of Rugby, England, was a truly hopeless case. Spinal injury, angina pectoris, hip out of joint, one leg shorter than the other. She underwent 14 operations, spent 4 years in hospital, suffered 3 heart attacks, and was treated with traction and plaster jackets. Mrs. Neal was confined to a wheelchair, used 3 respirators, which I imagine he means ventilator, inhalers, applied heart patches, and took 24 tablets daily. This was her situation throughout the course of 25 long years until the 12th of March 1988, and now she has a brand new story. A letter was shown on the video which enabled me to freeze the frame and read her address. Directory Inquiries gave me her number and we had a long conversation over the phone, and she sent me several orthopedic medical documents which somehow were in her possession. They made no comment at all about any discrepancy in her leg lengths, and they reported that her hips were entirely normal. Of her 14 operations, only 4 were on her spine. The others included 2 cesarean sections, an appendectomy, and an operation for hammer toe. Vigorous investigations for heart disease reported that her heart was normal, and her asthma appears to have been due to the side effects of medication given for what they thought was angina. Beta blockers, if you're medical. 4 years in hospital was a generous estimate of the total of all her quite unrelated admissions, while the 24 tablets a day included anyway 8 paracetamol. In particular, these documents stated emphatically that the x-rays of her spine taken after her healing showed absolutely no change from the x-rays taken before the event. And that 3 months before her healing, her orthopedic surgeon reported that she was able to walk using sticks. The claim that her invalidity was static and that she was confined to a wheelchair for 25 years is outrageous. I compiled a list of 18 questions which I sent to her doctor, but he replied that he did not feel that it was in her best interests to answer them. I sent a report to Reinhard Bonker asking him to withdraw the video. It led to a long and entirely fruitless correspondence. Our postmodern culture encourages people to understand truth in relative terms. People commonly speak of something being true for me, whether or not it's true of anyone else, true for anyone else. Two recent stories illustrate the difficulty to bring my lecture to a close. A young doctor was reported in the Daily Mirror as having been miraculously healed of bone cancer. She described her bone tumor, which led to an above-knee amputation. 16 years later, she developed a secondary, which was surgically excised. Later that year, she developed pain in her pelvis, and a scan was done, which gave a picture that was considered to be entirely consistent with a further secondary from her cancer. The lesion, however, gradually decreased in size, and over the next few months, it disappeared completely. The closing statements of the article quoted her consultant as saying, "She's saying it's a miracle. I'm saying it is unexplained. It's important to say we do not have proof that this was a metastasis, a secondary cancer in the pelvis. Everyone assumed it was on the appearance of the scans. A biopsy had been done, but its report was inconclusive. The lesion may have seemed like a secondary to her, and we can sympathize with the anguish in her mind, as she feared the worst. And the story is remarkable. The surgeon said he'd never seen a case like it. And her prayers appear to have been answered. But there's no evidence that they were answered in terms of a miracle." The final case concerns a Mrs. Jean Smith from Gwent in Wales, and she was reported in a religious paper in June 2000 to have been miraculously healed after being blind for 16 years. However, her description of the event is very naive. She has no medical understanding of the way eyes work. And the article, her account, was not supported by any medical evidence. So I wrote to the editor, Mr. Elsdon Dew, and asked him if he had published the story without validating it first, or whether he had a medical report, which for some quite inexplicable reason he had chosen not to quote. Our correspondence went on for some while. He stated that Mrs. Smith did not want any further medical investigation, was simply content that she can now see. It was true for her. It had become clear that he did not seek medical validation before publication, and he believes that I'm cynical and he distrusts my motives and my integrity. Now, if this was a private matter, I wouldn't pursue it. However, a public claim was made. It may have been made internationally. I'm not sure how far this article went. But certainly it was widely published in Britain. That a woman who was not just blind but was registered blind, therefore she was receiving benefit from being blind, that she can now see. And I suggested to the editor that he should obtain medical reports and get an independent assessment of them, because she may well have already been re-examined. It wouldn't need any further tests on her part. All that was needed was for her to give permission for what data was already on file to be revealed. And that if it was true, the story as told, then he should publish it widely, as he had done the original. If it was not true, then he should set the public record straight and apologize for misleading his readers. It seems to me that it is his moral integrity which is on the line and not mine. I don't even need to be involved. It is very easy to publish these stories. They sell papers. But it is not difficult to find out whether they're true. To believe them without evidence is naive. To publish them is, in my judgment, grossly irresponsible. So we've looked then at the best cases from Maurice Sorello, Lourdes, Rex Gardner, the consultation chaired by Sir John Horton, the Acorn Healing Trust, Benny Hinn, Reinhard Bonnke, secular press and religious press. It won't surprise you to know that throughout this investigation, and I've been looking at these cases for 30 years now, I have had to watch my back the whole time. There have been various attempts to prosecute me, to take me to the High Court, or to have me taken to the General Medical Council in London, people complaining about the things that I have said and done. Maurice Sorello really put the pressure on very considerably, but none of them have succeeded, because as long as what I say is true, it is a total defense in itself. Anyone like to ask any questions? I realize that you will have reacted differently to the data, but do happy to go in any direction that you like. There's another nice picture. Oh, no, that's the letter from Maurice. Just go back to Maurice. We regret to say that unless we receive a positive response within the next 7 days, we're instructed to issue proceedings in the High Court. My wife said to me that night, is the house mortgage in joint names? I had to get some expensive legal advice to see him off, but we did see him off. I thought that was rather nice. All right, ladies first.
Your definition of miracle is very technical and medical. However, I am really glad somebody dares to approach it in this way, because there is a lot of shadows and myths in this topic among the Christians. But on the other side, isn't there anything like more subjective definition of miracle? That, of course, I mean, from the medical point of view, if somebody says it was a miracle for me that my surgery was okay and my cancer disappeared because of surgery, that was a miracle for me. And it could be taken as a miracle because I prayed to God and He did it.
Yeah.
He shouldn't. When we experienced the fall of the communism, it was the biggest miracle
yeah.
I've ever seen, you know?
Yeah.
And
you can explain your course in other way also.
Yeah, definitely. So, another thing that, especially if we speak about psychosomatic diseases, and it appears that many more diseases are caused by psychosomatic factors than we expected. This boundary in between objective and subjective is very, very kind of shaky.
Yeah, thank you. Well, it certainly can be, and I think it's very important to use words carefully. If we're using a word like miracle, what do we mean? We talk about the miracle of the sunset, the miracle of childbirth. Yeah, childbirth is the most ordinary event that we've all got personal experience of. So I think that the underlying question is, how does God intervene in the world? How does He normally intervene? And that obviously affects our pastoral care of others, but also it affects ourselves, how we pray for ourselves. If we've got a bad diagnosis, how do we pray? How might God intervene? So to look at it in an extreme way, I suggest to people that if they're falling off the top of this building's high enough. Look how far that is. Oh, I've got a terrible hip for heights. If I'd known that was down there, I couldn't have stood there all that time. You fall from a great height. You haven't got long. If you're going to pray, do you pray that God will reverse the law of gravity? And I suggest that on the result of these findings, looking at the way God normally intervenes in the world, you'd do better to pray for a hay cart. There's more chance that a hay cart will pass under that thing at the moment you hit the ground than He will reverse the law of gravity. And I lock that in with my understanding that He's not just the creator of the world, but He is the sustainer of it. He upholds the world He's made and generally upholds the laws that He's made. That doesn't mean to say in the resurrection of Christ, the events in the Gospels, that He did something differently. It is what is His normal activity. And I think we need to learn from what we observe in science to understand God's will and purposes. So I think there are important distinctions to make, and I think if we say, oh, my painful toe got better, it was a miracle, I prayed about it, it's better the next day, I think we just add to the fog and the confusion by talking like that. But it's perfectly legitimate to say, you know, I had, and that surely is all our experience. We've all been in this situation where we said, Lord, I'm really in a fix. Sometimes we've been in a hopeless fix. I've got three stupid sons. One of them is stupid enough to be with us this holiday, this conference. I hope he's working. The third one was all set to go off to the Caribbean for a windsurfing course. Would you believe it? The night before, he finds that his passport has run out. Sunday night, so we phoned the passport office. The office is closed, phone after 9 o'clock. He was due to get a 10 o'clock flight. Well, there's no way he could get up to London from Southampton, get a passport, even if he could get in at 9 o'clock. There was no way he could do that. And we knew he was gutted, so upset. He'd been looking forward to this for years, and we thought this was going to be so good for him. It was really going to get him out and really applying himself to something that's going to be tough and challenging. Lord, have mercy. You know, it needs a miracle to resolve this. Would you believe it that you don't need a passport to fly from England to the Caribbean? So what we found out on Monday morning. You know, it was completely off the wall answer to prayer. Now that, I think, is our common experience, isn't it? These extraordinary things happen to us. Not quite as wacky as that sometimes, but we think, Lord, that was a great mercy. But it wasn't a miracle. I gather the law that you can fly out of London to the Caribbean without a passport's been standing for years. we just didn't know about that. So I think we need to distinguish between what is the natural way of the world, the way God answers our prayers, and what is the sort of intervention that clearly happened in Christ's ministry, happened in the resurrection. But there doesn't seem to be any... I mean, my conclusion, having looking at these cases for 30 years, is not that miracles don't happen. I don't know. I can't have looked at every case. Certainly haven't looked at every case. I have gone out of my way to look at the famous cases, the ones that have been most publicized. And I think I've had a strategy which has helped me to sift a very large number. But all I conclude is that if I can't find one, they must be very rare. So if God does intervene in miraculous ways, they just have to be very rare. Thank you.
First of all, thank you very much for this presentation. And I think it's an admirable thing that you have done this whole work during the years to look into these cases, because many, like myself, have this suspicion that it is like this, but you never take the time out to look into the cases.
Thank you.
My question is kind of a clarification. If you look at, for example, James 5, it says here like this, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Is this part of the gifts of healing, and in that case, will you say that the gifts like healing, speaking tongues, other gifts like that, were for the apostolic time, or would this be something that goes on? And in that case, what is this talking about?
Thank you, Dr. Gardner, who had up to this point been a friend of mine, well, somebody I knew through the Christian Medical Fellowship. And he became very angry about what I was saying. And he accused me of having a theological judgment that I'd made first and was now looking for evidence to support my theology. And I protested that was quite untrue. I'm quite open to which way this went. You know, I think this is a legitimate inquiry. It has theological implications. So some people might look at this data and assume, okay, so the gift of miracles died out in the first century. I'm not going to do your theology for you. I think observing the world does shape our theologies, so it does have implications, and that would be one way of handling it. It's interesting in the New Testament, once you're through the Gospel and Acts, how little reference there is to healing anywhere. It is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 as a gift of healing. Interestingly, in that list, gift of miracles is listed separately. So some have the gift of healing, some have the gift of miracles, which is provocative. Also, it's interesting in that list that the phrase is a double plural. It is gifts of healings. And I've discussed that with a theologian who has written one of the major commentaries on Corinthians, and he has particularly focused on this. He translates it as various kinds of healings, gifts of various kinds of healings. He thinks that conveys the sense of what the Corinthian passage is saying. And therefore, you could say nurses or doctors or physiotherapists or counselors, all sorts of people could have various kinds of healings. I mean, some nurses are just brilliant at helping sick people. Some, sadly, don't seem to have the gift at all and are clearly in the wrong job. So there is ambiguity. The word is there. It is a rather broader phrase than it first looks, and the healings is distinguished from miracles, which I think is something to take on board. And then you've got virtually no other reference. There are references to people who are ill and who are poor, and obviously the Paul's thorn in the flesh. I mean, I've always felt this was physical illness. He cries out to God and was not relieved, but we don't know that. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Could be something else. I think it was Epaphroditus who nearly died of his disease. Timothy, who had his stomach problem, he was told to take a little wine for his stomach. They weren't offered miracle things. And then you come to James 5, which is the one passage which unpacks, gives us a bit of space, and there are several things running there. So it seems to me that if we're to talk about what a Christian ministry of healing is about today, the James 5 passage is going to be a passage we need to look at carefully. The idea of confessing sins and being forgiven is central in that. The anointing with oil was probably medicinal in the first century. It's probably a soothing, cleansing oil. The oil was widely... I mean, they have very few things to use. So the Good Samaritan cleaned the wound of the man who had fallen in, with wine and oil, I think is mentioned. So there may be that was a medical oil that was used for medical purposes rather than a ritual sense. There is, to my mind, there a delightful ambiguity about the phrase, the Lord will raise him up. Because if the person is dying and he confesses his sins and you pray over him and he commits his life to the Lord and he slips away, the Lord will raise him up. And he may raise him up this side of the grave, perhaps to work for another year before he dies. His illness may remit. He may go into, you know, various things. But if he does die, we know the Lord will raise him up. His sins are forgiven. So I think there are various things that need to be held together there, trying to understand that text. But I think one of the surprising things is how little reference there is to healing from the book end of Acts on in the New Testament. There's very little to go on. Thank you.
It's interesting that you mentioned Reinhard Bonnke. He performed mainly in Africa. He was in Slovakia also in early 90s. And I've seen one video with him that during his performance in Africa, he tried to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. And he breathed into a microphone and maybe 100,000 African people fell down. It was interesting, except of his wife. and I don't know how he would, or maybe how Bonnke defend himself in your correspondence, but probably he would say that this difference is because of worldview. He would say that in Western culture, we didn't succeed very much because of our worldview, and he's much more successful in Africa or somewhere else. So, to what extent do you think miracles are connected with our worldview.
To put the question slightly differently, a number of people have raised the possibility that things are happening at the hard edge of the mission field in the third world, where they might be seeing signs and wonders and miraculous things in a way that in our society that has been Christian for thousands of years may not be.
Excuse me, Charles Krapp from Papaden, or
right.
he would argue in this way that it's
right.
Very much connected in worldview.
Yeah. The difficulty is, of course, to know, get at the truth of what's happening when he goes to Africa. Because there is no documentation at all. This television program that was done a couple of years ago was tragic, seeing there were people without legs who were coming back on this there the next day to collect their crutches and to find them. And the crutches were all just sort of cast aside at the site of the meeting. The camera crew were very distressed seeing this, and the pictures really were appalling. So how do you hold these guys to account? How do you test what's actually going on? So whilst I think it is possible that different things happen at different places on the mission field, an organisation like the Christian Medical Fellowship in London, we've got something like 4,500 doctors in membership, of whom several hundred at any point in time are working overseas, and they come in and out of this country, and I meet them at conferences, and I've heard from many of them. I say many of them, I've heard from several of them over the years, where they have been in a place where either Bonker or one of these other people has performed a mission, and they have been there in the days following to see what happened, and they have never come across anything that was remotely remarkable. And you can, you know, if you get a big gathering of doctors. I had to do this at church because there were so many people who felt these miracles were happening that eventually a meeting was called, and we've got something like 20 or 30 doctors involved in our church, different levels. And we pulled them all together, and I said, now, come on, have any of you ever seen anything like this? Several of them had worked for years on the mission field, now retired. And some of them weren't happy with what I was saying. But when pushed, they said, come on, so there's one of you, any of you? I said, right, how many of us are here? We've got 30 people. How many years of medical experience have you got? Let's say 10 years on average. 300 years of clinical experience we've got represented in this room, and not one of you can say that you've ever come across evidence of a miracle. And you can do this with a big conference and it's the same result. So I haven't got any great grounds for optimism that such things are happening. Sorry, Mark.
Sort of a personal pastoral question. You know somebody who is terminally ill and they come to you,
yeah,
and they want prayer.
Yeah.
What do you do?
They're a Christian, we're assuming.
Yeah. That's. Or otherwise.
The first thing that I'm going to, obviously I want to establish the diagnosis, is this really the situation? Are they medically, as far as I know, dying of their disease? If they are, I want them to come to terms with that. I want them to realize that they've got so many, and I'm not going to tell them how long they've got to live. They might die that night. But it's amazing how many doctors say you're going to live for 8 weeks. Oh, it's a silly thing to say. But I say, this is the reality. This is the disease you've got. We've never known anyone get better from this. Can I pray with you? And what should we pray for? Let's pray that God, in his mercy, might miraculously intervene and heal you. Let's put that into our prayer as well. But our prayer is, and this, I mean, this is where Benny Hinn really winds me up. In one of his books, he said, you should never pray, thy will be done. Isn't that gross? You should never pray that. That's a faithless prayer to pray. Now, what did Jesus say? When you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, thy will be done. That is the basis of all our prayers, isn't it? And so that's something I'm going to pray for. I don't know what God's will is for you. You're terminal, as far as I understand, you're dying of cancer. But you might go on for months. You might have some sort of remission, regain your strength for some prolonged period of time. You might do all sorts of things. Let's pray thy will be done. And certainly in a pastoral context, are there sins that need to be discussed? Are there relationships that need to be put right? What other issues are there? Let's lay that all before the Lord so that your remaining days, and none of us know whether we're going to get home alive from this conference, do we? I mean, life's a very fragile thing. however many days you've got, you live them in openness before God, trusting in his will that it will be done. And it may be a great wonder will take place. But I have to say, I've never come across anyone recover from this situation. I think it's most unlikely. My understanding of God's will is that, you know, this illness will probably be terminal in the next so many weeks or months.
And that's what you just said, is still part of what you would
share with him. Yeah, that's the sort of way I'm trying to pitch it with him. Probably not all in one occasion. You know, you introduce people gradually to the truth. You lead them into it gently. Yeah. Thank you.
I have been, and I am rather much involved in the Alpha courses.
Right. Yep.
Have you discussed this matter with Samuel, maybe Amber, HDB? Because of since healing is rather is one of the topics.
Yeah, it is. Well, Nicky Gumbel was invited to take part in a radio program with me on Radio 4 several years ago, and it was all geared up when I was going to go up to London. We were going to do a live interview discussion together. He pulled out. Now, I don't know why he pulled out, and he never communicated with me, and I haven't had any communication since, but the issue was clearly on the table. He was asked to come and discuss it. This case of this last case that I presented was presented in Alpha News. So I communicated with the editor of Alpha News, who was very dismissive indeed, and just berated me for my, you know, impertinence, really. So, but you know, I mean, this healing is part of their presentation. I think inappropriately so. I just think that isn't the place to discuss it in an evangelistic context. And it worries me greatly that people are being encouraged to look to these sort of signs. This is where it becomes the central apologetic, you see. We know it's true because it works. But, you know, I think that's the wrong way around. So I haven't adequately talked it through with Alpha, no. But I'm happy to. Yeah, I mean, I have, you know, repeatedly engaged with Elson Dew, I mean, who's in with their leadership team. I mean, he edits this, you know, they're Alpha News and they keep churning it out. But I've had numerous attempted conversations with him, which he is not wanting to take up. I thought his colleagues would lean on him and he'd have to face it, but no.
Yeah. Those that don't, and do we, when we get sick, should we pray that God will heal us, you know, through the doctors?
Well, certainly, if you take the view that God normally operates in the world through the world he's made, and the science and being able to, is part of our stewardship of the natural order, that we've been able to make tablets and medicines and all the rest of it that work, would be his normal means of intervention. He might do something very special in your case, but the likelihood is if you've got a tumor, you need it cut out, and therefore you go first to the doctor and don't leave it too late until you're incurable. And this is the sort of very serious dangers that Christian people run into. And I think in our prayers, you know, we pray for God's will to be done, we pray for his mercy, we recommit ourselves to him, we realize, and makes us do this. We realize what the gospel tells us is that we're dying people. We're to die daily. We've died with Christ. Life is over for us. We've finished with that. And to the extent that we're kept on earth, we're now marching to a different drama. We're here to serve Christ. I don't, you know, we have counted the event sort of in a very real sense finished. So to be told you've got a terminal illness in one sense says, well, what's new? You know, I know I'm a dying person. I've already put the record straight. I've confessed my sins. I'm living daily by the grace of God and on his mercies. Oopsie, it looks as though there's a red light coming up. My time is coming to a close. Oh, it's gone off again. Okay, right, I've got a bit longer. But it's not time just to go out and get drunk and to do whatever. It's time, you know, days of grace in which to serve Christ. So I think we need to try and get those sort of perspectives into our prayers. And, you know, like the falling out of the window, how reasonably might I pray? Well, you can pray that he'll reverse the law of gravity, but I wouldn't spend too long on that prayer. You know, it doesn't seem to be the worst of what he's going to do. So I pray for the doctor's intervention, pray that the medicine's going to work, that the chemotherapy's going to work, the surgeon, pray that he will concentrate, you know, pray that he won't operate at 3 a.m, dog tired. That's a good prayer to pray. That this will be done when he's wide awake in the morning, he'd do it really well. But they don't always. They're fallen, fallible people. Pray that the nurses would be really alert, that people would spot that bleeding, they'd notice if there's a swab left in the wound, all those things, they would go really well. So there's plenty to pray about.
So your verse is what I had. Pray that God would act the way he normally acts, the way he naturally acts in the world, rather than praying for some sort of supernatural miracle, which you, in all your 30 years and all the doctors you've talked to, you've never found, one that's like supernatural.
Yeah. And, of course, I'm also praying for the point you're making about the attitude of the patient. People who have a positive attitude do better. So if you're relaxed about your illness and you're confident in God, you're more likely to make a good go of it. And that, the knock-on effects of that is you sleep better at night. You're not lying awake thinking, oh, I'm going to die. You think, okay, I'm going to die. But you go to sleep, your sins are forgiven, you're more likely to sleep better. If you sleep better, you're more likely to eat a good breakfast. If you have a good breakfast, you're more likely to go out and get some exercise. You'll have a more positive view of the day. You'll tackle the day. You'll be tired of that night. You'll sleep better. So all those sort of psychological knock-on effects lead, you know, optimum conditions for good recovery. Person who doesn't sleep and who doesn't eat and doesn't get exercise turns their face to the wall in despair. We sometimes see these people, you know, they're given a bad diagnosis and they just crash straight out. And other people, seemingly in a similar situation, behave very differently. The tumor behaves differently. So there's a great deal we don't know, and positive attitude is terribly important. So all that would come into the prayers too, I think. Sorry.
Yes. I'd like to thank you for this talk.
Thank you.
And I've got double interest in this subject. In Denmark, some of the Pentecostal churches often invite a man named Charles Antifon from Nigeria. I think he's coming once every year. And they have a lot of meetings and a lot of claim miracles. And I think this is a very good, all this written about this, it's very good for disclosing this kind of. So that's one reason. I'd like to know if you or any other from the Christian culture have written something about this that we can find in music. That's one reason.
Yeah.
The second reason why I'm interested in this is that within the last 6-7 months, my wife and I have tried to pray for several people. And some of them are getting better. For example, a girl whom we know very well, one of our friends, she had some, well now, I don't know what it's called in English, it's called cysts and days, plaster or something like that, in her stomach.
Right.
And it was growing, and sometimes she could feel a little bit, bursting. And she had an infection in her stomach, I don't know what it's called. And she had had that for several years. And the doctors told her that they couldn't operate it away. They couldn't take it that way. So they had tried to drain it, to just put a drain into it in the side of the infection or something. I don't know what house, something like that. And she had a lot of pains, so much that she had to take morphine twice a day, just to manage to get up in the morning and to go to work. And one day she came to us. And she hadn't had any real sleep for 3 months because of the pain. And we prayed for her just as calm as we do here. And when we were finished, she said, "It's very funny, the pain's gone." And she didn't take any medicine after that pain.
Yeah.
The pain was totally gone. And she was scanned, I think, 1 month later at the hospital. And the doctors were. Because where they had the old pictures, they could see everything. It's a
Okay, just one or two just brief points. I would, as a result of all this, encourage people to pray. We are told to cast our cares on the Lord. So it's a totally proper thing in for our, caring for our family, caring for ourselves, caring in the church, that we pray. We bring these things before the Lord. We look for his intervention. This particular story, I mean, they often come much more dramatic than that. When you actually pick it over, you think, well, actually, this was probably a psychosomatic thing or whatever, or they didn't know that the cysts were causing the pain. There might well be lots of other... Patients tend to have a poor understanding of the results of tests, the nature of their illness and all the rest. Not surprisingly. And she's a nurse, yeah. So, I mean, these are the sort of stories, when you dig them out, it's often quite surprising what comes up. As for Nigeria, we had a patient in our practice this year who was a head teacher who was dying of cancer, Christian man, and he was told he had to go out to Nigeria to get healing. And we tried to persuade him not to. He clearly only had weeks to live. My partner, who was caring for him, thought he wouldn't come back alive. He was horrified that he went out to Nigeria. And he came back unhealed, and he had been told in Nigeria that he wasn't healed because of unconfessed sin in his family. And that he should come back to Nigeria when that had been dealt with. He died about 2 weeks later. It's a rotten way to spend your end, actually, sitting on an aeroplane going to Nigeria to the hand of some crook like that.
It's criminal, almost.
It is terrible.
Like that.
That's what gets me going, yeah.
All right.
Thank you. Yes, we have. Yes. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. The lecture will be published in the Journal of the Medico-Legal Journal. They've accepted it for publication. I gave it to them last year, and it'll come out hopefully this autumn. So whether that'll be available on the website, but it is an internationally available journal. But I'm now I've got that done, and once I get it published, I will then look for other places where it can be published and available on the net. But currently, I don't think the Christian Medical Fellowship have got anything in print at the moment that's good. They have in years gone by, but not currently.
The article will be